Most of us, maybe not all of us, how many ever came in contact with a bully sometime during your school years? How many there's a bully that made you come to church this morning? Never mind. As a kid, sometimes there was a bully when I went to school. I just read an article about him in the paper not too long ago, and I pointed it out to somebody. I said, that guy used to beat us up when we were in school. He's like a, I don't know, probably a multimillionaire now. I can't remember. He was doing all right. He was a jerk when we were in school. It was like grade, I can't remember. I could tell you like details. I could take you to the house because he was one of those kids that was like forever in school. This was elementary school, by the way. I was really rough and tough by the time I was in high school. Some of you are still laughing. That wasn't a joke. This was like elementary school. I could take you to the house because I used to walk home. My parents grew up in the generation where, you know, they walked 50 miles to school through snowdrifts that were 10 feet high. So they really were hard on me when I was in elementary school. They made me walk to school. It was like right around the corner and it was really difficult. But I used to come home by this house. It was like the typical junkyard dog house. I remember like there was a little while there in one of the grades in elementary school. I can't remember which grade, but I remember the feeling of walking down this street and there was this big house there. They had big dogs, like big dogs. And these kids, they were like always proverbially in school. I think he was probably in the same grade as I was, but he was like 15 years older than I was. And for some reason, he always got home before all the small kids walked by the place. And I remember being taunted, having stuff thrown at me. And this wasn't just me. It was like all the small, wimpy kids like me. Having like the dogs kind of come out and, you know, barking, like, I mean, like barking. And I remember that bully. And I often wished that just for like one day I was like, you know, 10 feet tall and could really kind of deal with him. I don't know if you've ever had a verbal bully. I think that's worse. Some of the courses I took in college a few years ago, we had people come in because it was education courses and talk about bullying. It's a major issue in school, and some of you parents have probably dealt with it with your kids. If you've ever dealt with a verbal bully, verbal bullies, they're all ages. And if you've ever dealt with a verbal bully who was wittier and faster than you, and you're tongue-tied, you're trying to say something back, and this verbal bully is taunting you, you've probably used these two words. When your slower mental faculties couldn't come up with a comeback, and all you were getting was a deluge of arguments and insults or maybe teasing or name calling or whatever, you probably used these two words. Oh, yeah? That was the best you could do. Have you ever longed for a biblical, oh, yeah? Because doesn't it seem sometimes that the devil is a bully? Doesn't it seem sometimes that the devil, he comes after you and it's so unfair the way he deals with you? I get some heart-wrenching emails sometimes. I got one just last week from somebody. And they were saying, you know, Pastor, they weren't even from here. This is a person from somewhere else, not even in the province. They said, Pastor, can you tell me this situation in my life? Can you tell me who's making this happen? Is it God? Is it me? Is it the devil? What's going on? And sometimes people don't understand. They think, well, you know, in the face of the devil, don't you wish sometimes you could just have something to throw back? Because it seems like he taunts you and he assaults you and he accuses you. And sometimes I just wish there was this verbal, oh, yeah, that I could throw back in the devil. Oh, yeah. Well, let me tell you a thing or two. And sometimes you're stupefied without argument. You think that you're beaten. The devil gets you. He tempted you again. You fell again. You messed up again. Or there's a situation in your life that you don't think you caused, but you can't get out of. You don't understand why your life has turned out this way, or why there's sickness, or why there's pain or suffering, and you just don't get it. And you just wish for the words that you could throw back in the face of hell and silence the devil once and for all. And I just came to bring you one word from Scripture. I don't know if it's the best word or not, but it's a word that helps me anyway. It's this long word that we don't use very much anymore. Nevertheless. Everybody say, nevertheless. Now, I bet you've never hollered that in an argument. Nevertheless! Or maybe you have. I don't know. I don't know how you fight. But nevertheless is a strong biblical word. Let me show you what it does. It's really neat. Nevertheless is a word bridge. It connects two ideas. And on one side, you've got this idea, this concept. And then on the other side of the bridge, there's this other idea or concept. And here's the key about nevertheless. This first idea, follow me, hang with me. This first idea may be extremely powerful. It may be a situation. It may be an accusation. It may be something that is actually factual. But it is not powerful enough to lessen the second idea or the greater truth. Let me show it to you this way. On this side is fact. Everyone say fact. On this side is truth. Everyone say truth. Now here's the key. You got to get this. Truth is stronger than fact. Let me give you an example. The fact may be that you're sick in your body and you don't know what in the world is going on. And you've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for God to heal you, and so far it hasn't happened. That is a fact. You are still sick. Everyone say fact. But on the other side, there is a truth. And the truth is the words of Scripture. I am the Lord that healeth thee. God is a healer. Everyone say, that's truth. And so the fact that I am sick cannot lessen the truth that God is a healer. You see how that works? The facts are not powerful enough to alter the truth. So, I am sick. Nevertheless, is the bridge that takes me over here. I am sick. Nevertheless, God is a healer. I am in trouble. I'm in desperate need. Nevertheless, God is a miracle worker. He can get me out with one act of His will. Let me show you how it works in a practical sense. Maybe this will help. If your child comes home from school and says, you know, Dad, my teacher said St. John is the capital of New Brunswick. Now, that may be a fact. The teacher may have actually said that. But the fact is not the end of the story, because the truth is Fredericton is the capital of New Brunswick. So the fact that the teacher said that, nevertheless, the truth is Fredericton's the capital of New Brunswick. Somebody says to you, well, you know, Pastor, he has a Lexus. I wish that was a fact, but that's not the truth. The truth is there's a Kia Sedona with rust on the tailgate sitting out in the parking lot. And the rest of the staff keep telling me I should wash it once in a while, and I will someday, promise. The fact is, somebody said, Pastor drives a Lexus. The truth is, Pastor drives a Kia Sedona. You see the difference? The fact that they said it doesn't alter the truth. So, fact, everyone say fact. And truth, everyone say truth. And the word that connects the two, that lets you know that this one is not as powerful as this one, is nevertheless. Nevertheless builds a firewall between fact and truth, because fact and truth are not the same. It is a fact that this happened in your life. It is a fact that you're dealing with this. It's a fact that you've got some kind of issue or problem or trial or sickness. That's a fact. But it doesn't lessen the truth that you're in the hands of God and God is looking out and looking after you. And so your response to the devil when he tries to bully you into submission is, it may be true. It may be so. It may be exactly as you have said. But the fact that I'm going through this trial, or the fact that you've done this to me, or the fact that you came into my face this morning, and devil, you made an accusation, that fact nevertheless does not lessen the truth that I am God's child, I'm in God's hands, God has my future in His hands, God has plans for me, and you can't do anything to change that, because truth is stronger than fact. Nevertheless is the most efficient rebuttal to the devil's tactics. And it is the tool of the utterly confident people that know their God. You can state whatever facts you want to state. You can tell me Christianity is irrelevant. You can tell me that revival days are over. You can tell me that the devil's in control and the church can't do anything about it. You can tell me whatever you want, but nevertheless is the tool of the utterly confident, because we know that although there are facts that stare us in the face, the truth is that God is ultimately in control. You can state whatever facts you want, but you cannot shake me from the truth that I know. So I want to show you how to use this one Bible word this morning, because everybody has times when the devil bullies you. And here's how the devil's a bully. He'll knock you down. He'll tempt you and try to take you out. And then when you get down, let me ask you a question. Pretty dumb question. When the devil tempts you and you do what he asked you to do, you do what he tempted you to do, does he pity you and help you and comfort you? And no, he beats you up even more. You fall flat on your face. You do something that embarrasses you in front of God or maybe somebody else, and you fall flat on your face and you've sinned. You've made a mistake. You yielded to temptation. And that's how the devil's a bully. Once he gets you down, he doesn't help you. He doesn't help you up. He doesn't comfort you or console you. He just tortures you all the more. See, now you've fallen, doesn't he? He's a bully. And so I want to show you how to use this word. Let's jump back into the Old Testament. The great prophet Elijah, if you want to go there in your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to be there in a second. The great prophet Elijah has finished his work, and he's got an assistant. I don't know if they call him assistant prophet or what. But his assistant Elisha senses in his spirit that God is soon going to take his master away. And so there's an unknown future, and it hangs real heavy here. And so Elijah, the old prophet, he says to his assistant, he says, "You stay here at Gilgal because I'm going to Bethel." And the young man, the younger man, Elisha, he says, "As the Lord lives, I will not let you out of my sight." The Lord had talked to him. And if you see that prophet, you've got to stick close to him. And that's the way it was all day long. It was like the old prophet was trying to shake his assistant. All day long, he went from Gilgal to Bethel. And Elisha followed him to Bethel. And he went from Bethel to Jericho. And Elisha followed him from Bethel to Jericho. And then finally he went to the Jordan River. And the old prophet, you know, he takes off his mantle, his cloak, and he smites the waters of the Jordan River. And they part and they walk across. Pretty powerful man of God. And finally the old man turns to his assistant and he says, "Now we both know what's about to happen. God's going to take me away today. So ask what you will. What do you want? Why have you followed me all day? What do you want me to do for you?" And his assistant's answer comes very quickly. Elisha says, "Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now here's Elisha's question, but here's Elijah's reaction. He says, "You have asked a hard thing." This is something that's not going to come easy. Now that's amazing to me, because never once in all their journeys has that young man ever heard those words. And they've been through a lot. Elijah has called down the power of God and blinded an army that was trying to attack them. He's prayed down fire from heaven. He's held back the rain for a number of years. He's toppled the house of the wicked king Ahab. And none of those have been a hard thing. But when that young man says, "I want a double portion of the Spirit of God that's on you," he said, "Wow, that's a hard thing." Here's his answer, 2 Kings 10, verse 10 of chapter 2. He said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." Look at this. "Nevertheless." Everyone say, "Nevertheless." "Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." Now watch that little word bridge there. Over here, you've asked a hard thing. It is a fact that this is going to be an exception to the rule. This has never happened before in all of history that anybody's got a double portion of the anointing of God that was on somebody else. It's a hard thing. But nevertheless, that's the fact. But here's the truth, is that God is merciful and God wants to use people, and God does honor the desire of the hearts of His people. So nevertheless, although that's the fact that that's a hard thing to do, nevertheless, the truth is, if you'll just hang tight and be determined and be persistent, if you see me when I'm taken, you'll get what you asked for. And suddenly, a terrifying sight comes rocketing out of the sky straight at them. It's a chariot and horses of fire. And it drives right between them. And Elijah is standing there. And Elisha's eyes never leave Elijah. There's a little mistake that I've often heard made about this verse. A lot of people say chariots of fire came and took the old prophet to heaven. That's not true. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says a whirlwind took him to heaven. He was caught up to heaven. The chariot of fire and the horses of fire, it's actually like this distraction. It's this glorious, momentous, whatever thing that comes from God out of heaven. And the command that Elijah just gave that young man was, don't let me out of your sight. If you see me when I'm taken, then you'll get what you ask for. And so immediately a distraction comes. It's a glorious, grand, miraculous distraction, but still a distraction, because he could have been watching the chariot of fire. He could have been watching the horsemen of fire, but what he needed to be looking at was Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. And so Elisha, he does the right thing. He keeps his focus on the great man of God. Because he keeps his eyes focused, because he does what he's told to do, he receives the mantle of Elijah. It drops down out of heaven. Now, fast forward with me years later. Years later, that young man is now an old man. His Elisha. He's now the old prophet. And he's laying, dying on his deathbed. And the young king of Israel comes in, Joash. And King Joash, he's young. And he is scared out of his wits because the Syrians are pushing in against Israel all around. And it looks like they're going to be victorious. And so young King Joash, he knows enough to know that now the old prophet Elisha is dying. And he knows that when the old prophet's gone, it's going to be a lot harder in Israel. And so he comes feebly, quietly, timidly into the old prophet's room. And he comes up to his bed and they talk. And the old prophet says, I want you to take your arrow and your bow, and I want you to shoot an arrow out the window towards Syria. And so he does that. He pulls back the bow and he shoots an arrow out the window towards Syria. And the old prophet makes this pronouncement. He said, that is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And literally, if you look at it in the Hebrew language, what he's saying is, you are the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And then he says something really weird. He said, I want you to take the rest of the arrows that are in your quiver, and I want you to smite the ground with them. And so Joash, he does what he's told. He takes the arrows out of the quiver, and he smites the ground. Once, twice, three times, and he stops, and he looks back to the old prophet for further instruction. And the old prophet riles himself. He raises himself up on his deathbed. And he gets so angry. He said, because you were so half-hearted, you only smote the ground three times. Now the Syrians will only be smitten three times, and they'll continue to be a thorn in Israel's side. But if you had done it with your whole heart, if you'd have kept smiting the arrows until I told you to stop, then the Syrians would have been smitten until they were totally wiped out. Half-hearted obedience. Elisha was angry. You know why he was angry? Because years before, when he was told what he needed to do, he just did it. No matter the distraction, no matter the opposition, no matter that other prophets, other young prophets made fun of him for following the old man Elijah all around. They mocked him and they made fun of him. He didn't care. He was totally sold out to obey God. He knew something, that if you ask big, it looks hard. But when you ask big, and the facts are, that's a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you'll keep on asking and keep on praying and keep being persistent, God will undertake. I don't know anywhere that could be more true than in the issue of physical healing, because we all deal with situations. We're human. We have bodies that get older and bodies that go through all kinds of things, accidents and mishaps and sickness and just dealing with the issues of aging and our physical limitations. And there are times when we get sick. And we pray, because the Bible tells us in the book of James for us to gather the elders and pray for the sick. So we pray, and it's always right to pray. We always know we're in the will of God when we're praying for somebody to be healed or to get well. Somebody said, well, you know, they're older. Should I pray? Because maybe this is the time that the Lord's going to take them. We don't have instruction to pray for the Lord to take people. Let me say that again. Some of you, that crossed your theology. We don't have instruction to pray for the Lord to take people home, with the exception of pastors who sometimes do it. Not really. We don't have any instruction in the Bible. Now, pray because they're older. We only have one instruction. When somebody's sick, pray that the Lord heals them. That's what we pray. And we all have common sense. We know that none of the apostles are still with us, so there came a time when they died and they went to heaven. We know that none of the saints of old are still with us. They died and they went to heaven. So we've got enough common sense to know that sometime it's going to be the time when God has a higher purpose and He takes them home. But when somebody's sick, we pray. And the fact is that they're sick. Nevertheless, the instruction of the Word of God is to keep on praying for healing. Sister Terry Spears is a great lady, one of our pastor's wives. Brother and Sister Tenney, who've been here with us, it's their daughter. And Terry and Steve have been pastors in Arkansas for years now. And 10 years ago, she was smitten with some kind of weird disease. And we've been praying for that lady in our movement for 10 years. She had some kind of disease that settled in her liver. It enlarged her liver, double normal size. It totally attacked and demolished her immune system. And so for the last almost 10 years, she and her family have had to not eat any kind of processed foods. The doctors told her, you can't go out into public gatherings. You can't go to church. You can't go to conferences. You can't go to the prayer summit that you've been leading with your mom. You can't do any of that. You've got to sit home because your immune system is demolished, and one little germ from one handshake or one cough or anything in a public meeting could totally kill you. And she's been near death. We've had her in the hospital praying for her for God to spare her life 27 times in 10 years. What do you do with that? The fact says she's never going to get well. Her family is throwing out all kinds of processed food and eating only very certain foods and just being so careful about who they're in contact with and whatever. And she never did stop going to church, by the way. She just pleaded the blood over herself every Sunday morning, and off she went to church. And she shook hands with the people of God and prayed in the altar and went home and did the little health thing all afternoon. And then when it got time to go to church on Sunday night, she pleaded the blood over herself. God protect me. One little germ can take me out. God protect me. And she's done that for nearly 10 years. But she's been near death 27 times. The doctor told her she would never be right. The doctor told her she'd live this way for the rest of her life. The doctor said, your liver's never going to recover. We've got 10 years of blood work until this summer when she was at Summons to Sacrifice in St. Louis. And Brother Morton Bustard was preaching there, and he was just walking back and forth across the front, and he stopped right in front of her and said, I just saw something come streaking out of the atmosphere and lodge in your liver. I don't know what that means, but that's what God showed me. And he kept on walking and ministering to people. And Terry said in an email this week, she said, I felt it in the next few minutes after that. Something in me literally felt like it flipped over, and I got violently physically sick, and I had to get my husband Steve to take me out of the service, and I went to the washroom, and I was sick all the rest of that day. I was dizzy. I just felt horrible the rest of that day. Every morning for the last 10 years, she's got up and been violently sick. Had to just be very careful about getting up, and her family's always get up and taking care of everything. And she got up the next morning totally whole for the first time in 10 years. Not 10 minutes, 10 years. Not 10 days, 10 years. Not 10 months, 10 years. So Terry, I know her, she's just like her mom and dad. She marched her little self into the doctor this past month. And she went to her doctor in Arkansas and she said, I want you to run all the blood work on my liver again. He said, you are retarded. We've got 10 years of blood work. This situation is totally irreversible. She said, God healed me. I haven't been sick since Summons to Sacrifice. So you're going to run the tests again. He said, you're a retarded woman, but we'll do it. And he came back into the room just a couple of weeks ago and brought the tests and looked at Terry Spears and said, you know what they say. I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. 10 years of blood work. 10 years of a double size enlarged liver. And everything's normal. Her liver's back to normal. God recreated or gave her a new one or did a transplant. I don't know what God did. And all of her blood work's normal. And she said to her doctor, as only Terry Spears would do, say it. Say it. And he wouldn't say it. Say it. And he said, okay, you've been healed. She said, say it, by God, you've been healed. And her daughter's out in the little waiting room hollering hallelujah and upsetting the whole doctor's office. Somebody say 10 years. The fact is she could never get well. The fact is it would have been easier to give up and accept a lifestyle that was very inconvenient. The facts are here and the facts are unassailable. Nevertheless, there's a truth that's higher than fact. And the truth is that God is a healer. And no matter how long you've been sick, God still heals. And no matter how long the devil's beat up on you and said it can never change, God is still at work. And God still does the miraculous. Somebody say, nevertheless. Man, come on back to the music. These words didn't originate with a late-night comic or a sharp-witted politician or even an ancient philosopher. These next words, they belong to Jesus. We've used them ever since. But Jesus first came up with this phrase. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. We've used that phrase ever since. Somebody in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Jesus said that. You know why he said that? Because he knew that the enemies of truth, they run in packs like wolves. Paul anticipated an onslaught of liberalism against the infant church after his death. And so in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, he said, I know this, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, and they won't spare the flock. And also, even of your own selves, even up among the church, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul knew that after his death, false preachers, false saints, false brethren, armed with personality and education and charisma and intellect, but mostly with ravening appetites to devour the faith of defenseless little lambs, he knew they would arise. These wolves are cowardly for the most part. They wait to lure the young and the innocent away from the fold so they can pounce on them with their mockery and their arguments and their intimidation. And our amoral society loves these tolerant, liberal, and sophisticated Christians because their lax lifestyle doesn't create conviction, it doesn't break the status quo, and it doesn't disturb their comfort zone, and they are a dime a dozen, and they're everywhere. There's all kinds of people that take great comfort in the label Christian, but they don't live anything like the Christ of the Bible instructed them to live. And youthful, innocent, brand new believers. They are lacerated without pity. And they're made to feel guilty or stupid for their holy lifestyle, for their separation from the world. And these liberal Christians just pounce on them and gnaw on them with their pseudo-freedom. And some of you that are new, you've been there already. And in such an antagonistic religious atmosphere, believers, listen, especially young believers, they need an irrefutable, undebatable answer that dismisses those adversaries and strengthens their faith. And that answer, which by the way infuriates those pseudo-Christians, is found in one word uttered in clear, calm syllables. Nevertheless. Let me be honest with you. You may have found yourself at the end of your own intellect when you're trying to defend your faith. Some people have spent years honing their arguments against Scripture and against Bible conviction. They've spent years honing their arguments to a razor-sharp point because it makes them uncomfortable when somebody just wholeheartedly gives themselves over to Scripture and to God. And no matter how bright you are or how well prepared you are, can I be honest? You'll eventually come up against somebody that's brighter than you are and better prepared than you are. And they'll be your opponent and they'll say, what you believe doesn't matter. What you believe doesn't work. What you believe is irrelevant. But would you please do something for yourself? Arm yourself with the ultimate answer and you will never be defeated. This is so good. I love to do this. Wait until they've spent all their energy. Wait until they've used up all their intellectual ammunition.
Just sit there. Don't answer. Just listen. And then they stand over you triumphant, thinking they've beaten you to a bloody pulp and you can't do anything more. And then just look back at them as they stand over your defeated form and say this. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, it may be true, everything you say, that there's hypocrites in the church. It may be true, everything you say, that there's all kinds of issues and all kinds of questions. It may be true that I can't even answer the questions you ask me today. But nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, and it has this seal. Two things. Number one on that seal is this. The Lord knows those that are His. And guess what? You may be smarter than I am, but I'm His. You may have a better argument than I've got, but I'm His. And here's the second thing that's on the seal that's placed on the life of the godly. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know what? There's enough right there in that verse to tell me that I need to live a life that is separated from the immoral, amoral wickedness of the world. And so if you meet a real Christian, you'll find out two things. Are they the smartest in the arguments? Probably not. Can they answer all your questions about religion that you kind of read on the internet? You've got some kind of brilliant philosophy that you read on Google? Give me a break. And just because somebody can't answer every line of your little argument doesn't lessen the fact that there's a God in heaven and He's got a people on earth, and we know our God, and we're not the least bit interested in your little game. What do you have to say to that? Just one word. Nevertheless. After all your arguments and despite your obvious intellect, you cannot tear down the foundation of God in my life. I don't need to defend God. The Bible's still true after 2,000 years. I don't need to defend God. God still works miracles in spite of what you say. I don't need to defend God. God still answers prayer no matter what you say. I don't need to defend God. God is still keeping me even when I fall. I get back up and I keep walking with God. I don't need to defend God. I don't need to defend Scripture. The Word of God stands for itself. Nevertheless. If you'd just let me finish with this. Jesus' command seemed like a mockery to the sweating, exhausted fishermen. It was broad daylight, and a carpenter should know, even a carpenter, that you can't catch fish in daylight on the Galilee in Jerusalem, in Israel. Peter and the others had labored all night, and now they were tired. And just as they're bringing the boats into shore, after they fished all night in the cool darkness when the fish are supposed to bite, and they've caught nothing, and they're frustrated and tired and exhausted and sweating, and they're just bringing the boats into shore, and this carpenter slash prophet slash Messiah from the landlocked village of Nazareth is now spouting off direction to them as though he knew something about fishing. And Peter has the right to feel fatigued, and he has the right to feel frustrated. And Jesus said, I want you to go out and I want you to let your nets down one more time. Now you've got to understand, they've been doing the same thing over and over repeatedly all night long, and it hasn't worked. And now Jesus wants them to go out in the time when it never works and do it again. Now you've got to put yourself in Peter's shoes. Because his attitude is something like this. All right, I'll do it. I don't think Peter skipped to the loo, my darling, and went off and, you know, just kind of tiptoed over the bank and back into the water and got in the boat and just kind of clapped his hands and started singing, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." He didn't do that. He was not happy at all about this. All right, I'll cast out the nets one more time. But I'm not going to do that without letting everybody know that I think this is a stupid idea. But if this carpenter wants nets, he'll get nets. Wet, heavy, empty nets. But in spite of his reluctance, and here's where Peter's different than some of us, and maybe even a little bit of rebellion in his heart, I don't know, Peter decides to acquiesce. He decides to just do it with one word. Look at this. Luke 5, verse 5. Simon answering said unto him, Master, We've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. That is a fact, Jesus. The facts don't lie. Nevertheless, the truth is, if you say do it, I don't have to understand it. If you say do it, I don't have to even agree with it. If you say do it, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll get back in the boat, row back out into the lake, and I'll let down the net. And suddenly Peter is stunned. Never, not on his greatest night of fishing, has he ever had a catch like this. Never. So many fish. Now let me close with this morning. We often labor under the illusion that all obedience to God must be just joyful. That you've got to be just skipping all over the church because you get to walk through a trial. That you've got to be skipping all over the church because you're doing this or obeying God in this or coming to prayer meeting or being faithful to the house of God. And it's just always supposed to keep you walking this far off the ground, and nothing could be further from the truth. There's nothing in Scripture that says that all of your obedience has to be joyful. That all of your obedience has to make sense. That all of your obedience has to just kind of line up with your rational mind. In fact, the Bible compares the faithful to children. They have the heart of a child. And if we don't receive the kingdom of God with the faith of a child, we're not really receiving the kingdom the way God made it for us to receive. Peter didn't have a joyful heart when he obeyed this. He just obeyed. Can we stop being absurd with each other? Nobody's expecting you to run up to the front and jump up and down when your body is racked with pain. Nobody's expecting you to come into the sanctuary laughing uproariously the week after your son or daughter, grandson or granddaughter or your spouse backslides and walks away from God. That would be ridiculous. There may be burdens or demands placed on us by life or even by the Lord that make no more sense than fishing in the daylight did to Peter. And it is permissible, folks, to tell God that you don't understand. It is permissible to tell God that you don't agree. It's permissible to tell God that you really have a problem with where your life is right now. And God will listen, because God is sovereign, but He's not rude. He will listen. But here's the great thing about God. God is not upset as to your explanations. He's not upset when you explain, God, this is impossible. God, I can't do this. God, this situation is never going to turn around. He's not upset by all of that. Let Him hear it all. Tell Him all of it. I'm sure He'll appreciate our help in defining what's right and what's good and what's possible. But when you finish telling God, listen to me, when you finish telling God why it makes no sense for you to smile, when you finish telling God why it makes no sense for you to come into the house of God and stick your hands in the air and open up your mouth and give Him praise when your heart is breaking, when you finish telling God why it doesn't work and why it can't be and why it makes no sense, and when God answers with silence, would you be sure to do the one thing that unlocks the door of the miraculous in your life? This is what I feel, God. This is what I think, God. This is how it looks, God. This is how it's felt for so long. I can't remember feeling any different, God. This is my situation, God. These are the facts. And when you've got done explaining to God, like Peter did, why it won't work and why it can never be different, would you do the one thing that Peter did right in this situation? This is how I feel. This is what makes sense to me. This is how it's always been. Nevertheless, I'm going to cross the bridge from the facts over to the truth. Nevertheless, I'm going to obey Your word no matter how I feel. I'm going to obey Your principles no matter how it looks. I'm going to obey what You said no matter what is going on in my life. Because church, miraculous, supernatural, abundant blessings await the exhausted workers who will, despite their own common sense, cast their nets just one more time in obedience to the Lord. The more unlikely the command, often the greater the miracle. First comes the nevertheless, and then comes the miracle. In closing, last scripture. So when you are too tired, too young, too old, too poor, too unknown, too burdened, too imperfect, and too unspiritual to obey God's voice, tell Him all about it. Let Him know all your complaints. And then, answer with the one word that God waits to hear. Jesus, these are the facts about me, about my life, about my family, about my circumstance. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll obey. That's why Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, we, next word, shall. Everyone say it. We shall reap if we faint not. Stand with me right now in the presence of God. The anointing of the Lord is in this sanctuary right now. Say, I don't know if I feel that, Pastor. That really doesn't matter. That may be a fact that you don't feel it. That doesn't negate the truth that God's anointing is here. Pastor, I don't know if my situation can ever be different. Nevertheless, God says that if His people will pray, He will hear from heaven. So with that in mind, could I get you to reach up out of your circumstance and put your hands in the air and just talk to God for a minute. God, this is what's been going on in my life. Nevertheless, I'm yours. This is what's been going on in my mind. Nevertheless, I'm going to obey. God, this is what has been going on in my circumstances, in my trials. Nevertheless, I'm here this morning to worship you in the middle of all of it. I'm here to worship you in spite